We're going to be looking at two events this evening. We're going to look at a blind man healed, and then we're going to look at Zacchaeus saved. And that'll be Luke 18:35 through 19:10 if we get that far. So we'll start with the blind man being healed in Luke 18:35-43. Let's read those verses, starting at verse 35. It says, "As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. He called out, saying, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' Those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And he said, 'Lord, I want to regain my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well.' Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God." Now, the conditions that this took place in, we should note a little bit. First, physically and geographically, Jesus is now back in Judea. He's heading for Jerusalem, remember? They were up in Samaria, and he said, "I'm going to Jerusalem," because he knew it was his time to go to Jerusalem. And they were stopping here and there along the way, and now he's in Judea. Jericho is only about 15 miles from Jerusalem. Here's a little map that has Jericho and Jerusalem there. They were up in Samaria around this country. Up here is Galilee, where you can't see it. The Sea of Galilee is right above the top of the map there. So they were heading on down to Jerusalem. Some commentators say it was a detour to Jericho, and that he made that detour so he could, one, heal the blind man, and two, save Zacchaeus. But they were stopping at towns and villages along the way. So that's where they are geographically now. Jesus is just about to make his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and we'll see that here in the upcoming future, in the near future. The condition socially, the man that was sitting by the road begging, they had a euphemistic name for people like him. He was called an expendable person because he was poor and he was sitting by the road begging. Now, the only reason, in fact, these people continued to live was because of the big emphasis that the Pharisees and the Jews put on almsgiving. So when there was a beggar, they were almost obligated to help him out. So people like this survived. You may have wondered why all these people you see in the New Testament, these poor, destitute people who can't walk or do anything else, could survive in a environment like that. Well, it was because of the traditions of the Jews and their almsgiving. The most important condition is the spiritual condition of the blind man. And we can see this in two ways. We can see, first, the words "have mercy" are significant, where he says in verse 38, "And he called out, saying, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.'" Those words are significant because of their use in the Psalms. Let's look at a couple of places. Psalm chapter 6. Psalm chapter 6. And verse 2, it says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed." Now, the word "be gracious," or the words "be gracious" and "have mercy" in the passage we were looking at up in Luke are the same word. Remember, in the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but remember it had been translated into Greek just before Jesus' time. Remarkable coincidence that they all had a Bible they could read when Jesus came. I'm being facetious, of course. It wasn't a coincidence. It was providence. And they called that Bible, or we call it, the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. And it was the Hebrew translated into the Greek. Well, in the Septuagint, the words be gracious are the exact same Greek word that's in the New Testament in Luke chapter 18. It's the word eleo. Eleo, and it means have mercy or be gracious. Look at Psalm 9. We'll see another example of it in verse 13, where it says, be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death. Look at 13:25. See if you can see a common thread running through these verses. Let's try 25:16. 25:16 says, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. 27:7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. 30:10. Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. There are several other examples, but that's enough to give us an idea. What does this word mean in the Psalms? Well, it was a cry of a person who was afflicted. And it was a cry directed towards God from a person who was afflicted. So that gives us one hint about the beggar's spiritual condition. He was crying to God, and he knew it. And the second is that he uses the expression Son of David. In verse 38, it says, and he called out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And that expression, Son of David, was equivalent to saying Messiah. You can see that in Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, verse 9 and 10 says, those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. So, Son of David, equivalent to Messiah. Chapter 12 of Mark has it again in verse 35. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it that scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. So he's talking about being the Son of David is the Messiah. One more passage, Matthew 21. In Matthew 21, verse 15 and 16, but when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant, that is, the chief priests and scribes, and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies? You have prepared praise for yourself? And he left them and went out of the city and so forth. So he's saying that, haven't you ever heard that saying? And it's talking about Messiah. So the expression son of David, when the beggar called Jesus the son of David, he was calling him the Messiah. So the man had not only heard of Jesus, he was a believer. He believed him. He believed in him. Now we get some discouragement in verse 39 from the leaders of the group that were taking Jesus up to Jerusalem. In verse 39 it says, those who led the way, and that phrase, those who led the way, would probably be referring to the highest ranking of those who were taking him up to Jerusalem or walking along with him up to Jerusalem. And they did not want to be stopped here by a blind beggar. They thought it would be a waste of time for Jesus to stop and talk to this blind beggar. He had an appointment in Jerusalem. Well, they considered also his shouting. I mean, he shouts, they tell him to shut up, and he shouts even louder. So they probably considered that to be very undignified and unbefitting the circumstances, as their Savior was walking down to Jerusalem. One commentator put this so well, I'll just give you his words. What he said is that the blind man could see, and the people who could see were blind, because he could see what was about to happen. The people who could see were blind as to what Jesus was all about. He wasn't all about pomp and ceremony and that sort of thing. So Jesus goes on to perform the miracle in verse 40 through 42. And it's interesting in verse 40 or 41, verse 40 says, and Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, what do you want me to do for you? He said. So the Lord asked the man, what do you want me to do? Why did he ask that question? Do you suppose he knew? I think he probably knew what the guy wanted. I'll bet everybody there knew what the guy wanted. Here's a blind guy. He's coming up to Jesus, asking him to have mercy on him. What do you suppose he wants? $4.50 for a cup of coffee at Starbucks? He wanted to have his sight back. Well, you know, we can ask questions, and when we ask questions, we can ask for several reasons. We can ask questions to gain information that we didn't know, but that's not what Jesus is doing here, is it? Obviously, he knew what the man wanted. Everybody knew what the man wanted. Sometimes Jesus spoke and asked questions, and he made a request to his Father in one instance for the benefit of the people standing around him. Look over at John chapter 11. Remember this from John? Talking about the resurrection of, or the resuscitation of Lazarus. If you want to use modern parlance, we would call it a resuscitation rather than a resurrection, because Lazarus did not receive a glorified body and he did go on to die later. In verse 40, it says, Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone, and that's from Lazarus' tomb. Remember, they argued with Jesus saying, you can't take that stone away. It's been several days, and he's not going to smell so good, you know, basically. And Jesus said, you know, don't you remember? Don't you believe? So they removed the stone, verse 41. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. So he talked to God and he said, I thank you that you have heard me. And then he says to him, I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. So he directed that question to God, or that thanks to God, for the benefit of those who were standing around him so that they could believe. And then when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, out here!" And that's how it reads in the Greek. It's very terse. It's, "Lazarus, out here!" And of course, the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings. But Jesus made that comment or that question for the benefit of those who were standing around. And if you go back to Luke 18, we can see that here the question was asked to give the man an opportunity to express his faith. So that's why he asked that question. Of course he knew what the man wanted. So he says, "What do you want for me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." Now we have to stop here just for a second and mention the man's faith did not create a cure for his blindness. It was merely the channel that God uses for blessing. God always uses the channel of faith for blessing. You know, when we become believers, how do we do that? Does our faith save us? If I say I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for my sins, if that wasn't a true fact, would that faith save me? No, it wouldn't. The object of the faith is what does the saving. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if Jesus is not resurrected, then of all people we should be most pitied because our faith is in vain. It won't work unless there's a solid object. Well, that's the same thing with this blind guy here. It's not his faith that made him well. It was God that made him well. His faith was merely the channel through that. So in verse 43, we have the response, and it's kind of interesting to note that this is typical throughout the Gospels. In verse 43, it says, immediately he regained his sight. And again, I've mentioned several times before, when Jesus does a miracle, there's no recuperation time. He doesn't say, here, I'm going to put some bandages on your eyes, now go home and wait a week and then take them off and see if you can see. That's not how he works. He just does it like that. He cured him immediately without any recuperation time, anything else. And verse 43 goes on to say, immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. So the miracle makes a great impression on those who were already believers. They were already following Jesus. And you find that throughout the Gospels, the miracles of Jesus did more to confirm than to convince. They confirmed what these people already knew. And that's what happened on this occasion. Okay, now let's move on to the salvation of Zacchaeus in chapter 19, verse 1 through 10. Reading of verse 1, it says, he entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, and I have, in the Greek, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The setting of this one, now Jesus has come to Jericho. On the way to Jericho, he met the blind guy, healed him. And now he's in Jericho and he's passing through. Now the story of Zacchaeus is going to be a contrast to the story of the rich young ruler. Remember, we had the rich young ruler, and he was very wealthy, he was young, he was a powerful man, he was a ruler, so he probably had a seat on the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews. And here we have Zacchaeus. Now the rich young man, when Jesus told him to go sell stuff, sell half your property, he couldn't do it. Because not only was he rich, but he trusted his riches. And that's the key difference we're going to see. Because Zacchaeus is a rich man. He's a chief tax collector. So he's a very wealthy man. But he is not going to balk when it comes to a change of attitude like the rich young man did. So this is going to be a contrast to that story of the rich young ruler. Look at verse 2. It says, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Jesus had just made a statement about the difficulty of salvation for the rich. Remember Luke 18:25, where he says, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He's talking there about an impossibility, not something that's difficult, something that's impossible without divine intervention. And that's what obviously happens to Zacchaeus, did not happen to the rich young man. So the rich young man was very proud because he kept the law and was proud of it. Remember, he said in verse 20, Jesus says to him, this rich young ruler, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And the rich young man said, all these things I have kept from the day of my bar mitzvah, the day of my youth. I kept all of these commands. And then Jesus said, well, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor. That was the kicker for him. So Jesus was showing him, pointing out to him, and proving that he didn't keep the first commandment, to love God above everything else. So here we have the rich young man who loved his money above God. And now we'll get to Zacchaeus, and he's going to have a complete change of mental attitude, as we'll see. Zacchaeus was rich, and he was a sinner. Look at verse 7. They even got mad about it because verse 7 says, when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. So this isn't like the rich young man who was a Pharisee, a very religious man, kept all the commandments since his youth. Now we have Zacchaeus. He's a rich man. And we'll see how he does get saved. It mentions that Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. In the last part of verse 2, he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And I don't know, there's probably nobody here that can identify, but when I see that, I always have to laugh because that's the only place in the New Testament where we find the title chief tax collector. We see tax collector, but not chief tax collector. And the reason I have to snicker is because Inspector Clouseau always says, Chief Inspector Clouseau. Hey, some of you have seen the Pink Panther movies. Well, this guy was a chief tax collector. What does that mean? Well, it means that he had a deal, or he had entered into a contract with the Roman government. And that put him under the label of sinner to the Jews, right? I mean, that did it. He was a tax collector. He worked for the Roman government, and he would have people working for him because he was the chief tax collector. He was probably the head of the local taxation department, if you want to call it that. So what he would do, would he would have other guys go out and actually make the collections, and then he would take the take and deliver it over to Rome, and he'd get his cut. So he was a very wealthy man, because Jericho would be an excellent spot to be a tax collector, because there was an important trade route from Jerusalem to the east that went right by there. And if you went by there, you had to pay the taxes to get by. And it was also the center of a good deal of local wealth. They had balsam groves there that were abundant and very lucrative. So a tax collector or a chief tax collector in Jericho would be a very wealthy person. But even though Zacchaeus was rich, he would have been unpopular as well because he worked for the Romans. And you know, the Jews just didn't like people that worked for the Romans. So that's why he's called a sinner. And that's why you see all through the Gospels when sinners and tax collectors, you know, they're put side by side. That's why. It's because the Jews thought of them as sinners because they worked for their oppressors, the ones who had them oppressed in their own homeland. Now, there was a problem with Zacchaeus. He wanted to see who Jesus was. But there was a problem. He was short. Now, there aren't any short people here to tease tonight. I can't believe it. I'll have to pass by that, I guess. But he couldn't see over the heads of the other people. And that was a problem. In verse 3, it tells us that Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he couldn't see over anybody's head. He couldn't see Jesus, and he wanted to get a look at him. You know, nobody there. These were mostly Jews that were surrounding Jesus. There wasn't anybody there that was going to make way for a tax collector to get in. You know, I'm sure they probably kicked him aside. You know, get out of here, you sinner. The solution comes in verse 4. Verse 4 says, "So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way." Now, it's really funny to read the commentaries when you come to this verse, because half of them say that a sycamore tree would be, they're very slick and they have very high branches and very hard to climb. And the other half say a sycamore tree is very easy to climb. It has low branches in it. According to my my best sources, a sycamore tree would be something like we call a mulberry tree. It would be a fig/mulberry tree. Now, I don't know about fig trees, but I do know about mulberry trees. Because when I was growing up, our neighbor had a giant mulberry tree out in their front yard, and we climbed it all the time. It was very easy to climb. It had low branches, and all the kids in the neighborhood would go and eat mulberries and get sick and throw up. You know how kids are, but there was a mulberry tree, and it was very easy to climb. I'm inclined to go with that, that here's even a short guy could climb this tree. And there he would be in a good position, because mulberry trees get very big. This one that my neighbor had was a huge tree. And he could see Jesus just by looking down then when he came by. So he's kind of a resourceful guy. And notice he's totally unconcerned about the indignity of the situation. I mean, think about it. Here he is, a short guy climbing a tree so he can see Jesus. Totally unconcerned about what it's going to look like. So we have an interaction then in verses 5 through 8. And Jesus says, I must stay at your house. In the last part of verse 5, he says, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Not, hey, can I stay at your house today, please? Not what he said. He said, I must stay at your house. And he announces that publicly. Here he makes a public announcement that he's going to stay at the house of a tax collector, which would have thrown the Jews into apoplexy. He wasn't going to stay with the mayor. He wasn't going to stay with a Pharisee. No prominent person, but a tax collector. And they would not like that. Now, Zacchaeus, on the other hand, he's having fun now because the text tells us that he received him gladly, and that in the Greek is a present active participle. That means he was rejoicing continually. He was having a good time now. But the crowd, on the other hand, grumbled. There's an interesting word, diagongudzo. Diagongudzo, actually, is where the emphasis is, diagongudzo. It's a compound word, and it's an example of a word that we call onomatopoetic word. Say that three times. Onomatopoetic. What that means is simply that the word sounds like what it means. We have words like that in English, like boom. You know, it sounds like what it means. Or sizzle. Something like that, along those lines. And that's what this word is supposed to be, the grumbling of the crowd. You can hear it everywhere now. And it's a diagongudzo. And that's the crowd grumbling because they're upset because Jesus is going to go stay with a tax collector. Now, when I looked it up in the lexicon, it says it's like the cooing of doves or the hum of bees. I think the hum of bees might catch the idea, you know, that the crowd is just humming like a bunch of bees because Jesus is going to go stay with this tax collector. Now, the text doesn't tell us what Jesus told Zacchaeus. It doesn't say at all, but he became a man with a different mental attitude. His mental attitude changed, and he offers restitution even more than the law required. He volunteers. Verse 8, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, and that's a first-class condition in Greek, it means if I have defrauded anyone, and I have, of anything, I will give back four times as much. Now, when a person defrauded somebody in the Old Testament and he made restitution voluntarily, look back at Leviticus chapter 6. Voluntary restitution was different than if he just got caught. Leviticus chapter 6. Verse 1, it says, Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, When a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord and deceives his companion in regard to a deposit or a security entrusted to him, or through robbery, or if he has extorted from his companion. Notice, I mention this every time, who is sin always against? The person that you sinned against? Well, if you look behind that, verse 2 says, when a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord and defrauds his companion. So if you defraud your companion, you're not only acting sinfully against your companion, you're sinning against the Lord. Verse 3, or has found what was lost and lied about it and sworn falsely so that he sins in regard to any one of the things a man may do, then it shall be when he sins and becomes guilty, That means he said, you know, my conscience is getting to me. I'm going to go make restitution. That he shall restore what he took by robbery, or what he got by extortion, or the deposit which was entrusted to him, or the lost thing which he found, or anything about which he swore falsely, he shall make restitution for it in full and add to it 1/5 more. So their legal system was a lot better than ours. You know, we don't make people make restitution to the people they rob. We throw them in jail so that they can learn to become better robbers. I'm not against prisons, don't get me wrong. But, you know, I think it would make more impact if we said, okay, you know, you're going to have to work and pay this guy everything you stole from him plus 1/5. But that was only if it was done voluntarily. Look at Exodus 22. In Exodus 22, we find out that what the tax collector, Zacchaeus, chief tax collector, Zacchaeus, was offering to do was make restitution what they had in the law for the theft of an animal and then killing the animal, or the theft of an animal and selling it. And that's Exodus 22, verse 1. That's where it says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. So this guy is saying, I'm going to make restitution voluntarily what the penalty would have been if I would have been caught stealing and not admitted it. So he is exceeding what the actual law demands. And that's just a picture of the difference between grace and law, isn't it? I mean, this guy wanted to give more, actually, than he had to. You know, if you go to a restaurant, and if there's more than 8 people, we're going to add a gratuity of a certain percent. I don't care how much more I would have given. Otherwise, I never give more than they put down there, because it just galls me that they put it there. So that's the difference between grace and law. Because graciously, Zacchaeus was going to give more than was actually required of him under the law. So he is a man with a changed attitude. He admits to defrauding people. Again, the phrase, if I have defrauded anyone, first class condition. And verse 8 should begin with the word but. They left it out. It's in the Greek, but it's making a contrast in verse 8. Verse 7 says, when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And verse 8 says, but Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord. It's making a contrast between the mental attitude of the crowd, which was grumbling because Jesus was going to go stay with a sinner, and Zacchaeus. His attitude was a changed man, and he makes good on it by promising to make restitution. That's evidence of his mental attitude. It's not the restitution that saved him. That's not what saved him. It was his mental attitude. He became a believer, and he said, you know, I'm so grateful to you for being Messiah. You're going to die for sins, that I'm going to make even more restitution than the law requires. So Jesus' reply in verse 9 and 10 makes it apparent that Zacchaeus has been saved. In verse 9 it says, and Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So a son of Abraham makes it clear he was a true Jew. Remember, there were 2 kinds of Jews. A Jew who was a Jew by lineage and by genetics only. And then there was a Jew who was a believer. And then there's another kind, and that would be us who are not Jews genetically, but we are of the faith of Abraham spiritually because we're believers. Remember in Galatians, we looked at that last Sunday, he was saved by hearing Jesus with the faith attitude, the faith way. It wasn't just a physical descendant of Abraham. You know, all Jews could claim to be physical descendants of Abraham, but only some Jews were spiritual descendants of Abraham and were saved. And that's what he's talking about when he says he too is a son of Abraham. So Zacchaeus became a believer. He proved it, or he made evidence of it, gave evidence of it by making restitution of his wrongs. Okay, that's where we'll stop this evening and pick up then with verse 11 next week. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for these two stories that you've given us about Bartimaeus receiving his sight back and about Zacchaeus being converted. We pray that we will keep that mental attitude that they had, and that is a mental attitude of faith and trust in you and your word. Father, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.